Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It is so good to worship with you here in Auditorium 1, and hello to those of you across the way in Auditorium 2. Glad you're with us today, and if you're tuning in online, glad to have you with us. If we haven't met, I'm Charlie Boyd. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Fellowship, and I'm so glad you've chosen to worship with us today. What a great time of worship we've already had, man, I'm telling you. It's so good. If this is your first time worshiping with us, if you have questions about our church, there's some friendly people out in the commons area that guest services, and they can answer questions you might have about what a fellowship church is all about. And also, if this is your first time, what we want you to know is if you attend here on a regular basis, most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And we do that because we believe that in this book, God has revealed to us who he is and what he's like and what he's up to in the world. And there's nothing more important for us to know than to know him. Now, right now, we begin a study in the Gospel of Matthew. And so for the next many months, we're going to be studying Matthew's story of Jesus in a series that we've entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom. And by the way, if you missed last week, we introduced our Bible reading plan for 2026 that's going to walk you through, personally, through Matthew's gospel, a small section at a time. This year, we're reading the Bible in a slower, more prayerful, more reflective way. And if you did miss last week, I encourage you to go online to our app or our website and to watch, listen to that message that's entitled Spirit-Guided Gospel Meditation. And that'll make a whole lot more sense after you hear the message where I unpack Psalm 1 about what meditating on God's Word is all about and why it's so important. To boil it all down, we are seeking to read the Bible in a way that it reads us, in a way that the Word of God becomes a living and active, life-transforming experience for us. And I'm just curious, I've already heard, I got so many emails and texts, but I'm curious, how many of you have started the new plan this year? Okay, that's really encouraging. Now, last week we ran out of Bible reading plan cards, but we got a whole bunch more, and they're scattered all around the building. And also, thank you so much for filling out our Bible reading survey. We were very encouraged that about 660 or more of you actually participated in the survey. That was a huge help to us. And we were encouraged that just right at 1,200 of those who filled out the survey, you're reading the Bible and using some plan, ours or some other plan, but we've got 1,200 of you reading the Bible three or more days a week. And that is so encouraging. And that'll help us understand, like, how do we make these plans and prepare these plans for the future. So thank you so much for helping us with that. So this year, we're preaching through Matthew, and you're reading through Matthew, and in so doing, it's our great desire that we meet Jesus in a more personal way along the way. Now, before we read our passage for this morning, would you just bow with me and take a moment, take a deep breath, and would you pray a simple prayer with me? Something like, Holy Spirit, awaken my mind, prepare my heart to hear your voice in God's word today. Holy Spirit, awaken my mind, prepare my heart to hear your voice in God's word today. Yes, Holy Spirit, speak powerfully today to convict, to comfort, and to conform our minds and hearts to yours. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now follow along as I read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, preaching, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in a wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And every tree that therefore does not bear fruit, good fruit, is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay. How you feeling about now? How you feeling after listening to John the Baptizer's hellfire and brimstone sermon? I mean, he only had one sermon, really. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not exactly what you hear in church every week, is it? In fact, some of you grew up in churches with this kind of fiery wrath preaching, and you walked away feeling shamed and wounded and angry. And I'll be honest, when I read this passage over and over using our spirit-guided meditation pattern, it disturbed me. I felt uneasy. I felt some angst. I felt some anxiety because of words and phrases like wrath and axe and cut down and thrown into the fire and threshing floor and burn with unquenchable fire. Very disturbing. How about you? How'd it hit you? Well, that put a question in my mind, a question you may not have ever really considered, and that question is this. Do you have a God who can say disturbing things to you? A God who can call you out when you need calling out? Do you have a God who can say disturbing things to you? Now, just hold that question for a moment. I was thinking about that question and how disturbing chapter 3 actually is. And I thought back to Matthew's Christmas story in chapters 1 and 2. Now, if you were with us in December, you'll remember that Matthew's Christmas story feels different from Luke's warm, cozy shepherd manger scene Christmas story. It's different. Matthew's different. In the opening genealogy, now Matthew, he wants us to know right up front that we are dealing with Israel's rightful king, the son of David, but everything about this king's arrival is unexpected, and it is deeply disturbing. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, but he doesn't arrive with royal fanfare. He comes in quietly. In the womb of a teenage peasant woman, in a way that sparks raised eyebrows and whispered gossip throughout the small, forgettable village of Bethlehem. Outsiders, pagan astrologers from the east, end up bowing in worship before him, while the religious insiders in Jerusalem are troubled and indifferent. And then Matthew shows us the dark, disturbing side of the king's arrival story. Herod, the reigning king in Jerusalem, hears that a child has been born king of the Jews, and instead of rejoicing, he panics and he schemes and he sends soldiers to massacre all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem that are 2 years of age and under. So the true king begins his life with a price on his head. A hunted child, And his family flees as refugees to Egypt until the tyrant dies. Very little of Matthew's Christmas story belongs on a Christmas card. Oh, yeah, there's an angelic visitation, and there's gifts, frankincense and myrrh and gold and that kind of. There's a guiding star, yeah, but there are also mothers weeping and families running for their lives and living in exile in Egypt. And Matthew doesn't hide any of that because this is the world into which God's king has come. A world of injustice, violence, oppression, fear, and loss. And the good news is, this is the world that he's come to save. Now, by the time we reach chapter 3 then, we've already learned something very important, and that is, when God's true king shows up, it is wonderfully beautiful, but it is also deeply disturbing. Now, step into the story with me and let me show you how it gets even more disturbing. At the close of chapter 2, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary have been living up in the sticks in this little backwater town called Nazareth. They've been living there for about 25 years or so. Jesus is 30 years of age, and everything is about to change. In one way, you could say this is the end of the Old Testament, because John is the last Old Testament prophet. Matthew begins the next part of the king's arrival story, not with Jesus, but like this in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no warm-up. There's no backstory. It just begins in those days. And in those days means in the days when there was no prophet, in the days when there was no word from God, in those 400 years of days when God was silent, which means, by the way, that none of these people coming to hear John preach in the wilderness had ever seen or heard anything like John in their entire lives. And John is out in the wilderness, and he's dressed in a camel hair cloak held in place by a leather belt. And he eats locusts and wild honey. In other words, he's eating bugs and fighting bees for honeycomb. But Matthew's first readers, every detail that he tells us about John comes right out of their Jewish Bible. The wilderness is a place where God met Israel after the Exodus. It's the place where he formed them as a people and prepared them for a new beginning. The camel's hair cloak and leather belt echo Elijah the prophet, this prophet who confronted kings and called an unfaithful people back to God. John is like a living hyperlink to the Old Testament story. And Matthew is saying the story you've been taught about a God who rescues slaves, who confronts idolatry, and promises a king, that story is coming true in these days, in those days. Crowds of people flocked to him. Verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, and they had come confessing their sin. So get the picture in your mind here. I created this with AI. I'm having a lot of fun with it. I think this is absolutely unbelievable. It took me about 12 attempts to get this picture right here. But I want you to imagine yourself that you're in this scene. You are in this scene. You're in this crowd. The religious capital has emptied out. People are leaving their workaday lives and their routines and their temple rhythms, just their normal lives. They're leaving and they're walking out into the wilderness to admit out loud, I have sinned. I need to start again. If Messiah is coming, I need to be prepared to meet him. It was like a mass spiritual intervention. Why? Because in John's rough, disturbing wilderness voice, the people sense something they haven't heard in a long time, if not ever. God has broken the silence. And as I said, John's one and only sermon can be summarized in this one sentence, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He's announcing that the long-awaited king from the line of David is about to break into the scene and bring heaven's rule to earth. But he doesn't call the people to rejoice. He calls the people to repent. Now, when we hear the word repent, we think, okay, that's Christianese for feel really bad and try really hard to do better. But in Scripture, repentance is not a feeling word. It's an action word. It's not a spiritual beatdown. It's a rescue word. Both the Greek and Hebrew word for repent means to change your mind and change your direction. In other words, it means to turn around, to turn from the path that you're on and turn to God whose kingdom is drawing near. Let me put it this way. Repentance is turning from a self-centered way of living to living in a way that truly honors God as king over all of your life. Repentance is turning from a self-centered way of living to living in a way that truly honors God as king over all your life. It's like you're driving toward a washed out bridge and someone is standing in the road and they're shouting, turn around, turn around. They're not shouting at you to create a guilt trip in you. No, that's mercy. It's rescue. It's salvation. Don't keep going that way. It's like John is saying you're headed towards a cliff and the king is coming. And when he gets here, he's going to change everything. So turn back, turn around while there's still time. Repentance, in one sense, is kind of like the front door of faith, to turn from, and faith is to turn to. It's like the first word of the gospel, meaning that we can't enter into and fully participate in the kingdom of heaven unless we leave our old life behind. It's interesting. Repent was the first word of John the Baptist's gospel. We see that repent is the first word of Jesus' gospel in Matthew chapter 4. Repent was the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples, as Jesus instructed them in Mark 6. Repent was the first word in the preaching instructions that Jesus gave his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension in Luke chapter 24. And repent was Peter's first word of exhortation in the very first Christian sermon in Acts 2:38. And repent was the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul all through his ministry, we're told in Acts 26. But John's message wasn't, you're a sinner, you need to repent. No, John's message, his main message was, Messiah, the King, is coming. And the call to repentance was the response to that good news, the good news that the king and his coming are at hand. And Matthew tells us that this kind of preaching fulfilled Isaiah's promise, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Make his path straight. In the ancient world, when a king was coming, a herald would go ahead and the herald would call for the people to prepare and repair the roads, fix the roads, fill the potholes, clear the debris, make this road straight, make the path straight. The king is coming. And they did that so the king would arrive with honor. And so John is kind of like God's road crew warning system. And his job is to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah, to clear out the junk in people's hearts so that there's room for the king when he arrives. Now, this is where all this starts to press in on us a little bit. Most of us are good with God encouraging us and comforting us. We feel good about a God who affirms us and soothes us. But we're less interested in a God who confronts us and disturbs us. But John tells us if the kingdom is going to come into us, some things in us have to go. You see, repentance, it can be painful because it calls us to turn from all the things of this world that we think give our lives meaning and purpose, possessions, position, our self-made plans. And it calls us to turn from that and turn to and submit to all of our lives to Jesus as the sovereign ruler of our lives. Repentance is making space for the King. Now, if the story stopped there in those wilderness confessions and baptisms, we would feel, well, we still feel a little uneasy, but we'd feel pretty good about it. But then Matthew takes us to a very disturbing place. Verse 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, pause. Now, this is the religious elite. And the folks, just the common people, when they saw them coming, they kind of would have maybe expected John to kind of, hey, you guys come right up, come on down front. Now we got the folks here that can really help lead us into this whole thing. Like, he's going to just put them on stage, but he does not do that. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? Have you ever seen a brood of snakes? When I was a kid, I was about 12 years old, and we had a big lake close to our house, and I was walking around that lake one day, and I stepped into a deep hole, and snakes like this came out of that hole. I didn't hang around to look at them. That's what he's, so here they come, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? That's not something you put on a church sign. Now, John isn't being unnecessarily harsh. He's exposing a very specific danger, and that is how religious people try to use spiritual activity and spiritual heritage, maybe, to avoid repentance. Verse 9, he says, do not presume to say to yourself, oh, we're fine. We have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't say, I'm fine. I grew up in a church. I go to church occasionally. I know the Bible. I'm on the inside. No, John says, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, religious heritage won't save you. Labels won't save you. Growing up in a Christian home won't save you. Being in the church doesn't mean your heart has made room for the King. Oh, he's going for the jugular. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, he's on fire. What does he mean? He means this: you can't just add Jesus to a life that stays fundamentally the same. You can't just prune a little here and a little there. That's not what the kingdom is about. The whole tree, he's saying, the whole tree of religion has to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Everything that you've always believed, he's saying, that tree has to come down to make room for the kingdom of God. And repentance plants a new fruit-bearing tree that grows out of a new heart. And this is where God's voice sounds the harshest to us, with those words, axe, cut down, threshing floor, thrown into the fire. But think of it like this. If a surgeon tells you, unless we remove the tumor, it'll kill you. Now, that's pretty severe language. Like, you could have a little better bedside manner. I'm just shooting straight. If I don't cut this out, it's going to kill you. So yeah, the language is severe, but the intention of that surgeon and the intention of John right here, the intention is healing. Judgment language is God telling us the truth about the cancer of sin. The unexpected twist that's coming is that the King who is coming is not standing back with an axe in his hand, eager to cut you down. No, not at all. No one knows this, not even John. What John is preaching isn't gonna happen the way he's preaching it. We'll see that. But no one knows this, not even John. But the king is coming to take the blow himself. We will see that more clearly when we get to the cross. But even here, John is preparing us for a king that will take the blows of the axe and step into the very fire he warns about. More on that in a minute. John clearly knows, though, what his role is, verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, and I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Now, in that culture, carrying someone's sandals was the job of the lowest servant. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. And then he says something that sets us up perfectly for next week's passage. He says, he's saying, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's saying, in my baptism, water can symbolically wash the outside. But Messiah's Holy Spirit and fire baptism go all the way in, all the way to the deepest part of who we are. Now, in Scripture, fire has a double meaning. It can mean judgment, but it can also mean purification. It can burn away what's false and destroy it, but it can also purify and refine what's true so that only what is solid can remain. And John is saying, my baptism is a symbol of your repentance, a sign that you're turning back to God. But the one who is coming, his baptism will be the power that actually changes you, burning away the sin that clings to you and filling you with the very life of the Spirit of God himself. So let me clarify something. When John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, those two things together, Holy Spirit and fire, is one baptism, but it can have two different results. It's purifying for the repentant, and it's destructive for the resistant. Like those who turn, the fire refines. For those who refuse, the fire consumes. The difference is not in the fire, it's whether we surrender to the king or we resist the king. You see in this, verse 12, then comes the threshing floor image. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This should echo what we talked about last week from Psalm 1. Picture the farmer standing on the threshing floor. He's picking up grain, and he's casting it in the air, it's cracked grain, and the grain is heavy, it falls back to the floor, the chaff is light, the wind comes and blows it away. You remember that? We talked about chaff and threshing floor last week. Wheat and chaff, just like the tree and chaff of Psalm 1, wheat has weight, it has substance. Chaff is light, rootless, easily blown away by the wind. And John is warning, at the end of the day, the king will separate what is real from what is hollow. He'll separate those who have been truly joined to him by the Spirit from those who have only been going through the motions. And that sounds terrifying unless, one more time, unless you know that this same king is the one who will step into the very judgment he announces. Jesus, the Jesus who holds the winnowing fork in his hand, will one day hang on a cross, taking the fire of God's wrath upon himself so that repentant sinners can be gathered as wheat into his barns, not blown away and burned as chaff in judgment. And that means his fire and spirit are not threats hanging over your head. They're his gracious work in you, burning away what destroys you, planting what is eternal, and making you into someone with weight and substance in his kingdom. So what do we do with all this? Well, let me do kind of a summary review of everything we've talked about as we kind of walk through the passage, but I want to make sure that some things are clarified. I'm going to ask three questions kind of as a review, and we'll unpack them briefly. First of all, what from this passage, this fire and brimstone passage, what do we need to understand? Well, repentance is not God saying, you're a terrible sinner, go out and fix yourself. You better clean yourself up. No. Repentance is God saying, you're headed towards a cliff. Turn around and let me rescue you from the danger ahead. The intent of the call to repent is rescue, not random rage. God loves us enough to tell us the truth about our path apart from him and where it will lead us. And even though the truth seems harsh and disturbing, our God is a God who is committed to our rescue, not our ruin. That's what we need to understand about repentance. Okay, so what about wrath? What about God's wrath? Well, God's wrath is his holy, settled opposition to evil. It is his just, deliberate refusal to ignore what destroys his world and the people that he loves. God's wrath flows from his holiness and his love, not some cranky mood. It flows from a love that truly cares about people, beat down by sin and the brokenness of this world. And our good God, who hates sin, he hates the sin that harms us, he will ultimately bring it all to an end and have a whole new beginning. He will set right what is wrong in this world. So wrath is not God losing his temper. It is not God being cruel or lashing out in uncontrolled anger. No, Scripture says, and we saw it at the beginning of our time together here in worship. Scripture says he's slow to anger, and his judgment is measured and righteous and always intent on setting right what is wrong for your benefit. At the cross, God's holy wrath and holy love meet, as God himself in Christ bears the just penalty of our sin, so that sinners who turn to him in faith can be rescued from the judgment that they rightfully deserve. So you see, the disturbing words found in this passage, they're not here to try to scare us. They're here to wake us up so that we don't miss the King who's come to save us, and so that our hearts are prepared for him to reside as king over our lives. Second question, disturbing passage. What is it about what we've heard today that is actually the hardest for us to believe? Well, for some of us, the hardest thing to believe may be that you actually need to repent of something. You might think, well, I'm in church. You know, I'm not that bad. I've never murdered anybody. You know, I'm better than most people. I think this is a message for somebody else. But John looks good, moral, religious people in the eyes, and he says, don't presume. Growing up in the church, attending worship, learning Bible information is not the same thing as turning to God with a faith that joins you to Jesus and joins you to what God is up to in the world. Now, for others, it might be the exact opposite. For some of you, the hardest thing to believe may be that after all you've done, that God would even want you. And I got so much good news for you here. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. You can never out-sin the grace of God. He always stands ready to receive you when you turn to him in faith. And the good news is that, again, the very King that John announces in such a disturbing way, he will soon step down into the Jordan River, identifying himself with confessing sinners, and in the end, hang on a cross for them. Do you see? The judge is also the Savior. The one who warns you of fire will walk into the fire for you. And how good is that? So, how do I need to respond? Well, let's get as concrete as we can here with some disturbing questions. Where do you sense the Spirit putting a finger on something in your life that needs to turn? Not in general, but let's be specific. Like, is it a habit? Is it a relationship? Is it a secret pattern that nobody sees? You see, it's a question like this is where we make that turn. Remember, we're talking about reading the Bible in a way that it reads you. How does this passage read you? That's the question. And second, again, I'm going to keep hitting this one more time, but have you been using church activity as a way to avoid repentance? Yep, you attend worship, you serve, you give, you know the language, you love learning new things about the Bible. But if you're honest, you're still behind the steering wheel of your life. And you've never really handed the keys to the King. John's word to you, because God loves you, is don't presume. Don't presume that you're okay simply because you have certain labels and certain legacies and heritage. No, the King deserves more than your admiration. He calls for your allegiance. So let's go back to the question we ask at the very beginning. Do you have a God who can say disturbing things to you? A God who can call you out when you need calling out? Do you? Or how about this? Let's turn it around another way. Do you have a John the Baptist in your life who God can use to call you out? It is so important to let God call you out and disturb you when things in your life need to change. And sometimes God's voice can be heard from a friend or a coworker or, God forbid, a spouse. No, don't forbid. Or even somebody very different from you that doesn't dress like you and doesn't sound like the way you talk. Every one of us needs a John the Baptist to call us back into a close relationship with Jesus when we wander away. Who is that for you? Who have you given permission to call you out when you need calling out? If you were here in our royalty series, you might remember we talked about this at the end of Solomon's life because we looked at the fact that Saul had a Samuel to confront him. And David had a Nathan to call him out. But you may also remember that when we went through the life of Solomon, we never read of anyone who called Solomon out for the compromises he made that eventually led to his downfall. There's no Nathan, no Samuel, no John the Baptist. Every one of us needs to be humble enough to want God to disturb us when we cling too tightly to our personal agendas and our earthly kingdoms. We need to see that it is God's love that tells us the truth when we're wandering away. Love shouts, turn around, when we're walking toward the edge of a cliff. And John the Baptist is that shout. And the shout is meant to drive us not to despair, but to Jesus. Who is that shout in your life? This week, I encourage you, don't move past John's disturbing fire and brimstone sermon. You read it this week, didn't you, if you were using our Bible reading plan? Slowly reflect on it. Now, let me go back to my picture. Put yourself in the crowd if you were there. Now, just imagine you're here. You're in the crowd. You're shoulder to shoulder with people. The sun is hot on your head. There's a slight odor to the Jordan because it's a muddy, murky river. If you were in that crowd, what would you be confessing as you walked into the water? What would you be confessing? Would you bow with me? We began today asking the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to hear God's voice and God's word. So what have you sensed the Holy Spirit saying to you from what you've heard today? What have you sensed God saying to you from what you've heard today? Just start a conversation with him that you can continue later. Yes, God, I hear you. I know exactly what that is. And here's what I hope will echo in your heart this week. God calls you out to draw you in. And repentance is the way you clear the way for the King to enter in. God calls you out to draw you in. And repentance is the way you clear the way for the King to enter in. As your heads are bowed, I'm going to close with an unusual prayer. I'm going to pray it for us, and I'm going to pray it over us. It was a prayer that was included years ago in our prayer collective that Jim Thompson put together. It's a prayer that's attributed to Sir Francis Drake, a seaman and navigator and explorer, second man to sail around the world. It's a bold prayer. It's a humble prayer. It's entitled, "Disturb Us, Lord." Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when the abundance of the things we possess, we've lost our thirst for the waters of life. When having fallen in love with this world, we've ceased to dream of the kingdom of the heavens. Disturb us, Lord, to turn from vain idols and sin's empty promises, and to turn to Jesus as the one true sovereign of our lives. Disturb us, Lord, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, and where losing sight of land, we shall find the heavens. We pray, O Lord, push us into your future in strength, courage, hope, and love. In just a few moments, we're going to sit at the table and have communion with Jesus with the bread and the cup. And if on your way in you didn't pick up a communion cup, as we sing the song here in just a minute, feel free to go pick one up. But as you prepare your heart to receive communion, one more time, remember the King who comes with an axe at the root of the tree is the same King who stretched out his arms on a tree. He took the blows, his body broken for you. He took the wrath, his blood shed for the remission of your sins, so that wayward people like us who repent and trust in him, so that we can become wheat gathered safely into his barns. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.